I will be reading out of the New International Version, John 13, verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me."
Please stay open to John chapter 13. I want to start at verse 6, or verse 1, excuse me. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then, as Lake just read for us, when Jesus came to Peter, Peter objected. But then Jesus explained that, "Peter, you don't understand right now what I'm doing. You will know later." He continued to object. "You'll never wash my feet." "But Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me." Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." From one extreme to the other. Peter knew Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the living God. There was no way that he who sat enthroned in heaven would wash the feet of this man. Can you see a man washing the feet of an ant? How much greater is God over men than men are over ants? Therefore, in deep humility, Peter sought to forbid Jesus. Although Peter did not offer to wash the feet of Jesus. Keep John 13 in mind as I reveal to you six things. And truly, a seventh one I want to give to you also. Is this mic off right here? Again, can we turn that one off? A remarkable thing God will do for us. If you live in poverty, but your nation is a kingdom with a rich king, imagine what it would be like to wear that glorious and beautiful crown upon your head. Isaiah chapter 28 reveals a remarkable thing God will do for us, or will be for us. In verse 5 of Isaiah 28, the Scripture says, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." Picture the glorious beauty of God upon your head. We who are ugly in comparison to God shall have His everlasting glory and beauty upon us, like a crown on a king. A second remarkable thing that God will do for us: people will pay good money to see and hear their favorite singer. For example, last year in Portland, I believe it was the only time that this very well-known singer was in Portland, and probably be the last time ever. And when I saw that he was going to be here, I thought, oh, it'd be nice to take my family there. Till I saw how much the tickets were. $250 a piece. But I didn't need to worry, because the moment they went on sale, it was all sold out. Which was a good way out after kind of introducing my family to the concept that, I can't do it. I really wanted to. But we admire someone who knows music and can produce it either on an instrument or with the voice. And that latter one impresses us even more. Most of us never handle an instrument, or rarely do. But we use our voices all the time, so we know what we can and cannot do with our voices. And we know that we don't even come close to the world's greatest singers. Therefore, someone who sings effortlessly, smoothly, pleasantly, and with volume effortlessly, we just wag our heads in delightful disbelief. Zephaniah chapter 3 reveals the second remarkable thing God will do for us. Zephaniah, where's that? Well, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. Little tiny prophet that we don't read very much. But look what we're missing. Listen to Zephaniah 3, verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, actually, I think there's five remarkable things revealed in this verse. And the more I looked at it this week, I thought, man, I need to take this verse and make a whole five-point sermon out of it. But this passage reveals five remarkable things. God will be in our midst. He will save. He will rejoice over us. He will quiet us with His love. And He will sing over us. I think that last one, that's the one that really caught my attention and drew me to this verse. I think that's truly remarkable. What does the singing God, the singing voice of God sound like? What does the Creator of the world's greatest singers sound like when He sings? knows what is involved in singing. He knows the diaphragm, the lungs, the voice box, everything that goes on inside your mouth, your teeth and your tongue and your nasal cavity and all that. He knows. He knew how to create the perfect instrument for making beautiful sounds. What does His voice sound like? Have you ever thought about God singing? I see Him sitting on a throne all the time and issuing orders and judgments and so on. Well, how about God standing over us and singing with rejoicing? And what song will He sing? What are the words? I want a front row seat. Would you like to join me? A third remarkable thing God will do for us. You love someone more than any other person on the planet. And He also loves you more than any other person on the planet. He entrusted to your care something that was valuable to Him. And you did everything you could to keep it safe, and in fact, even to put it in better condition than it was when you first received it. Will this matter to Him? Will He even notice? You want to hear words of approval more than anything. When He inspects the item, you hang on every moment looking at His face, especially His mouth. Because the moment the lips start to form the words, you have an idea of what's coming out. What is it going to be? And finally you hear the words, "Nothing is sweeter." Matthew 25 reveals the third remarkable thing God will do for us. In a parable, commonly known as the parable of the talents, Jesus spoke about a man who had some money that he entrusted to his servants in various amounts. And then there was the day of reckoning. And he got all his servants back together and he wanted to know what they had done with his money. Did they make more money with it? And when that did happen, here's what is said in verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Boy, how different those words are from the words of verse 26. You know, there was a servant who didn't treat his Lord's things properly. And so his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." Well done versus "you wicked." Well done, good and faithful servant versus "you wicked and lazy servant." If you are following Jesus Christ, you can know the set of words that He will speak to you. And do we not anticipate that moment when He says, "Well done"? And as I tried to put myself at the judgment as I was preparing this material, and I told myself, once I hear those words, "Well done," I don't think I'll hear anything else. Because I know everything else will be good. I don't even know if I'll hear the words of verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I'll be so thrilled, won't you? Don't you just want to hear God say to you, "Well done"? Well, even if we do get so excited that we miss something, I'm sure God will, hey, if we miss the invitation to come in, He'll get us in there. I'm not worried about that. Personally, there is nothing more that I want than to go to heaven. And I think you're all the same way. Therefore, hearing the invitation to enter heaven is the sweetest invitation ever. A fourth remarkable thing God will do for us. When you have given your best effort at a job or a project, it is nice for someone to recognize it and to do something for you in return. And perhaps you are not looking for recognition. But when someone you honor likes what you did and wants to do something for you in return, it is an untold pleasure. John chapter 12 is not the passage for the fourth remarkable thing, but I do want you to go to it because there's something that happens here that I want to point out to you first before I take you to the passage that talks about this other remarkable thing. Mary did something here that Jesus duplicated in the next chapter, John 13, that both Lake and I read from earlier. However, when I read this passage, I want you to notice what Martha did. John chapter 12, starting at verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. She served Jesus. John continues. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. Jesus washed the feet of his apostles, including Judas, who objected to the actions of Mary and to Jesus' acceptance of it. Martha served a meal to Jesus. Even as Jesus somewhat duplicated what Mary did, so Jesus will duplicate what Martha did. Now turn to Luke chapter 12 for this fourth remarkable thing. Because in Luke 12, Jesus again uses a parable to show us something that I think is so magnificent. And this is one of those passages that I read it for many years and I kept missing something here. And then finally when I saw it, you know, it jumped off the page and it won't get off me. It's staying with me. And I hope to show this to you also. In Luke 12 and verse 35, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Now listen to this sentence. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Jesus is the master in this parable. We are the servants. When he returns, if we are prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, Jesus said, he will prepare himself as a servant. Invite us to sit down to eat, then he will come and serve us. I don't know how to bring out that experience because I haven't been there yet. I just try to imagine it in my own mind. Here I am, an unworthy servant. Here I am, a man who likes to go his own way in life, and he rescues me. And then I try to go back sometimes, and he rescues me again. And finally, when it's all over, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into this kingdom. And he says, I got a place reserved for you right there. And I sit there, and now he comes to me and serves me a meal. The next time you're at a restaurant or at someone's house and they serve you, you know, the waiter or the waitress or someone in their home, think of, okay, here I am sitting at a table and this is Jesus serving me. What will that be like? We should be serving him. Lord, you saved me from hell. And you've brought me into this glorious kingdom. You've done so many blessings that it's going to take me all eternity just to say thank you for them all. And you want to serve me now? No way. You shall never serve me. I think we'll all be like Peter. But perhaps he'll quiet us with his love and sing a song over us with rejoicing first. And we'll be so weakened by the experience, we'll have to sit down and he'll serve us a meal. Wow, what a magnificent thought. A fifth remarkable thing God will do for us. Remember when you were small and you hurt yourself or someone hurt you? The only one you wanted was one of your parents. You know, there's a little boy in this congregation that I love him so much. And in fact, if he sees my wife, his first question is, where's Don? And she's trying hard to beat out that affection there. But you know what? When he gets hurt, he doesn't want Don or Carrie. He wants mommy or daddy. Remember when you had those experiences? Almost instantly, you were better. There's not a doctor in the world that could have made you feel better than your mommy or your daddy when you were young and you were crying. And perhaps your father or mother even wiped the tears from your eyes. Literally, though, from the cheek. Maybe with a finger. Or maybe they if they were too big for you to be holding and he or she was standing there and you cupped your child with your hand, their head with their hands, maybe even wipe the tears off with your thumb. Revelation 21 reveals a fifth remarkable thing God will do for us. I'm sure probably most of you are familiar with this passage, but look at it again, because I'll tell you, for me, again, there's one part of this verse that I always concentrated upon and missed something. And I'm trying to bring it out to you right now. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. I always used to concentrate on the fact that God will take away the tears, perhaps removing the causes of the tears. And I think that's true. However, I looked at the verse again and read, God will wipe away. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How will every tear be gone from our eyes? If I understand Revelation 21:4 correctly, God personally will wipe away the tears. See Him doing it. He is not hidden away in heaven, but now you're in heaven. He is not so far away that you can't see Him or that the crowds are blocking the way, but He is close enough to reach out to touch your cheek. I mean, He's standing right here. And He can reach out with His finger and wipe away the tear off your cheek. God touching you. Well, this is not all that surprising, because in Revelation chapter 1, John began this book with something that's quite magnificent. In John chapter 1, John shows us how this whole revelation began when he saw the glorified Jesus Christ. And please, as I read Revelation 1, try to picture in your mind what exactly the picture is that John's painting here. See Jesus as John wants you to see Him, but then notice what happens at the end of the reading. Revelation 1, starting at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." See this glorious, magnificent, heavenly being touching that frail old man, John, probably in his 90s. Well, now see the Father the same way and see Him touching you as Jesus touched John. Did you know that Revelation 21 is not the only time in the book of Revelation that the Bible shows this remarkable thing that God will do for us? In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, we have yet another glimpse of what's going to happen up there. He says that the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Did you know that the book of Revelation is not the only book in the Bible revealing this fifth remarkable thing God will do for us. In Isaiah chapter 25, the Bible shows, perhaps ahead of time, that God just does this sort of thing. Isaiah 25, verse 8. And He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Number 6 now. A remarkable thing God did for us. Well, all of these things that I've mentioned are remarkable, yet this last thing makes all the others possible. If you can believe that this last thing happened, you can easily believe that the other things will happen. For example, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you can believe every other miracle recorded in the Bible. Belief in the greatest miracle leads to belief in the lesser miracles. Well, likewise, belief in the greatest remarkable thing leads to belief in the lesser remarkable things. Have you stood with a soldier or a military man as he remembered his fallen comrades? He knows that they died, that he and his might live. But he does not believe about himself that he is worthy enough to live. He doesn't understand why his friends died, but he was allowed to live. Now picture an enemy warrior who had the chance to kill you. But when he saw your face and saw one of his comrades getting ready to shoot you, he goes and takes the bullet. Romans chapter 5 reveals a remarkable thing. God and His blessed and glorified Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. Romans 5, starting at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God was our enemy, or He saw us as His enemy, and He was ready to cut us down. But Jesus saw us and took the bullet. He took the wrath. What shall we say to these remarkable things God will do for us? God will be our crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. God will rejoice over us with singing. God will speak words of approval and invitation. God will serve us. God will wipe away every tear from our faces. God in Jesus died for us. What shall we say to these things? Well, praise be to God for His endless mercies and boundless grace. What shall we do about these remarkable things God will do for us? Well, I had 6 points. But, you know, in the Bible, 7 is a perfect number. So I want to make this a perfect numbered sermon. You are the 7th point. What remarkable thing will you do for God? I know one thing you can do. You can turn your heart from all other loyalties and make Him number one, even as He turned to you. Christian, therefore, if you need to repent, do so today. And if you want our prayers, we want to help you. And if you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian yet, repent of your sin also and be baptized this morning, that when that happens, God through Christ will forgive you of all of your sins. If you have that need, come forward right now as we stand and sing.